Now to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews 13. As we get started this morning, I want to ask you to think about a question in your own life. I'm wondering, how has significant change come in your spiritual life? As you look back on your life, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, maybe you're thinking about just recently, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but how has significant change come to you? How is it coming? Maybe you can point back in your life and you know, right away a conference or some retreat comes in your mind and say, boy, that was a time God really got hold of me. Something really changed there. Maybe it was a sermon or a series of sermons that you heard that God used in a very powerful way in your life. Maybe there was a time in your life where the circumstances were so dramatic, were so extreme that God used them. And they had a profound impact on the way you viewed God, on faith, on the way you walked with God. Maybe it was a person. Maybe you look back and you say, God used that person or those people to really bring deep change into my life. They were an instrument of God. I have a lot of those kind of memories in my own life. Key turning place. God literally wrestled my attention away from myself, away from my path and the things I was doing, and put my mind, put my heart upon Christ in new ways so that I began to grow and change. One thing I'm very confident of is if you think about that in your own life, whatever the tools that God has used to bring change, at the heart of it, you'll find Christ. At the heart of whatever the instrument was, whatever the event, whatever the tool, Jesus Christ will be prominent. If it was change of the soul, change of the mind, change of the life, then you will find there Jesus. That's the one constant, the one thing that's always true. All the self-help techniques and moralistic efforts in the world will do nothing compared to the power of Christ. When we see Him and by His grace imitate Him, there's a life transformation that comes to us that will make us strong, grow strong in our hearts. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue our study here at the end of Hebrews. So we're going to focus on verses 7 through 14 this morning. I'll pick up the reading at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. Let's listen to God's Word. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Lord, as we study Your Word again this morning, we pray that You would instruct our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would make this just a mental exercise for us, but that we would truly hear from You, that You would speak into our lives the things that You want us to hear about You and about ourselves, that You would change us. So, Lord, we ask for Your glory to be at the forefront of all that we do now as we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we focus, starting in verse 7, our passage really begins by making an assumption. It's a little bit surprising, I think, at least as you look at it. For me, it just kind of seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't seem to really have the kind of context that you might think it would. But it makes this assumption that in the course of your Christian experience, God has used other people to help you grow in Christ. It doesn't ask you that question. It doesn't say, is that true? It simply assumes that God has used other people. And that's the natural part of how God works. And in fact, that is what we find in the Scriptures. This is the norm. This is the expectation of the Christian. So the writer says, remember those who led you. Remember those who led you. God never intended for you to go it alone in your Christian life. He's designed the body of Christ in such a manner that those who are older, those who are more mature than you in the faith, no matter where you are in your growth, that there will be those kind of people there to help you to move forward, help you to grow on, help you to continue to seek Him and become more like Him. There's great value in what we often call mentoring or discipling, a lot of different names that we've come up with to identify this kind of thing. When one person's willing and available to spend time helping another person grow up in Christ or become equipped for ministry to become more useful in the kingdom, not only does that believer benefit, but really the whole body of Christ profits from that kind of ministry. Verse 7 tells us a little bit about how that happens, how we benefit by being helped by another more mature Christian. And in a simple word, it simply says that they led us. These are the kind of people that lead us forward. They take us from where we are to where we need to go or where God wants us to go next. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, you know, we don't always know where that place is. I would buy that in my life. I assume you would too, that there are times you didn't know where you should go from where you are right now. I'm always going to be grateful for certain men that God brought into my life to lead me to the next thing. I became a Christian in a very liberal church setting, and I'd never learned how to walk with God until I got away to college. I'm thankful for a guy named Ken Larson who came alongside me and simply led me forward. He taught me how to walk with God. And I'll thank God in heaven forever for that man and for how God used him in my life. Then there was Rod Beidler. I began to have a desire to do ministry, and there he was. God brought this guy to teach me how to begin to help people, other men, grow in their faith. I felt a call to the pastoral ministry. There was Keith McGill and Ken Smith opening up for me the realities of pastoral ministry, what it's like, what to expect, how to become the kind of man God would want me to be. Wayne Spear led me into a love for systematic theology. I came out of a background where theology was not that big a deal. And God helped me. He led me forward through this man and his teaching me in the seminary. Then I came to Lafayette and Bill and Lois Long, and I've always will thank the Lord for how God used them to show me how to love the people of God, how to use a home for warmth and for hospitality and for welcoming in the people of God. I have a lot of people like that in my life, and I hope and trust that you do as well. These are men who have led me, and we're told here we're to remember men like this and women like this. We're to think about what God has done for us through them. And what is it they've done? How do they do it? What makes these mentors or these disciplers effective? Well, a couple of things that you'll notice in that seventh verse. Number one is that they teach us the Word of God. More than anything else, at the foundation of it, they bring to us the Scriptures. It's not the wisdom of men that we need. It's not simply gimmicks that we need. We need the teaching of the Bible. It's the wisdom of God. Disciple making is word-centered. It endeavors to speak the words of God and the truths of God into the life of another person. Paul tried to help Timothy remember these things in his own life. And we know in 2 Timothy 3, probably the verses we know the most of, those last two verses, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof. So we know the great verses on the truth of the doctrine of the Word. But do you remember the verses that come right before that? Do you know the context for the great teaching on the doctrine of the inspiration? It had to do with God using people in Timothy's life. And Paul's making an effort to remind him so that he would remember how God has done this in his life. Here's what verse 14 says, 2 Timothy 3. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So you see, he's reminding them of his mother and his grandmother and others that God has used in his life, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings, that's the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And then those words, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. See, faithful mentors are men and women who are faithful to speak the word of God into the life of another person. The writer warns about being carried away by any kind of teaching that doesn't come out of the Word. There's always that kind of danger. There's always that kind of threat. There are always going to be strange and varied teachings, as it says here, that can lead us astray. And we're not given the particulars here, so we can't really flesh it out too much, but apparently in the Hebrew church here, there was some kind of teaching about food. Likely it came right out of their Old Testament context, something about the priests and their eating of food. That's likely the scenario, that somehow this would make them holy. And the guess is that this was adapted in some doctrine of food. You eat certain kind of foods, you would be more holy. Something like that. But the writer's warning them here. Very clear warning about being swayed by anything that doesn't come from the Bible. He said, don't get carried away by this. And it's easy to get carried away by the fads, by the newest thing. It's easy to get focused on external kinds of things. And we're not immune to those things today. How many ideas are out there about gaining holiness through external means? And if you dress this way, you'll be more holy. If you don't listen to that kind of music, you'll be more holy. If you do listen to this kind, you'll be more holy. If you eat this kind of food or have this kind of diet, then it means that you'll be more holy. There's all kinds of those kind of things. I'll never forget, I was at a conference once. We were at a restaurant eating breakfast, and I ordered, eggs and some kind of sausage for breakfast. And some guy I never knew, I'd never met him, had no context, rebuked me right there in the restaurant for eating pork. You'll never be holy if you eat pork. I thought, whoa, there it was, right here in our context, in our life. So there's all kinds of things that are out there. We have to be careful about false teaching. So we're told here, remember those who have spoken the Word of God to you. That's the key. That's what we look for. Where's the Scripture? Where's the Word of God? It's the Word of God that has the power to change your life, to pierce the part of your heart. We don't listen to those who invent things that claim will bring holiness. Second thing to notice in the way that God uses these helpers is by modeling Christianity for us. Verse 7 goes on to say, consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Have you heard that saying? A lot of Christians use it, talk about it, that the Christian faith is something that is caught, it's not taught. Or holiness is something that is caught, it's not taught. Discipleship, those kind of things, it's caught and it's not taught. It's been around for years and years and years. A lot of people talk about it. If you're going to do ministry, it's going to be caught and not taught. Well, I understand there's an element of truth to that, and there's something in this verse that picks up on that, but we have to be careful about embracing that full steam ahead. Because, as we've just seen, that's really not the reality of what it means to see our lives change. Teaching the Word of God does provide the foundation and the basis for Christian growth. But the point of that little thing and the reason people like it is because when the Word of God is modeled for us, there is a sense in which we learn and assimilate the truth in an easier fashion. In other words, it's one thing to be told how to pray. It really helps if someone models for us, teaches you, shows you how to pray, and prays with you. It's nice if someone tells you how to meditate on the Word. It really helps if they show you how to do it, and if they meditate with you on the Word. So modeling these things can be incredibly helpful as part of how God uses people in our lives. And Paul, he understood this. He was the greatest of all the apostolic teachers, so certainly he didn't waffle on the importance of teaching, but he understood the value of imitation. He wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." To the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." Later, to the same church, he said, "You, beloved brethren, became imitators of the churches." So they were looking at other churches and imitating them. And then we saw in the 2 Timothy 3, as Paul wrote back to Timothy, earlier he said, "Timothy, you followed, you imitated my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my perseverance." See, Timothy learned a lot simply by being with Paul, by watching him, and by imitating what he saw. Even the Apostle John understood it. 3 John 11, he said, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good." I hope you have a list of men or women in your life who have led you forward, who have helped you grow, who have helped you move from one place to the next in the Christian life. That's an indication that God has encouraged you, that He's committed to you, that He brings you what you need. And if you don't have those kind of people in your life, then you ought to think about that. Wonder why that is. Are you teachable? Are you open to someone coming alongside you and helping you grow in the Christian life? God wants to use others to bring life change to you. You know that verse we've looked at a number of times, 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," said to Timothy, "these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the pattern of growth within the church. But remember this, having said all of that and looked at verse 7, remember that it ultimately is not men that we exalt. It's not men that we seek to be like. Always it is Christ. Always behind the person worth imitating is Jesus, who we find in verse 8 is the same yesterday and today and forever. Paul spelled this out in another passage when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Make it clear, here's the real focus. It's Jesus Christ. If we're to grow in Christ, then we need to walk in harmony and in union with Jesus Christ. Central to our faith and progress and our sanctification will always be Jesus. He's different than men. Jesus is always reliable. He's constant. He's faithful. He's unchangeable. He never wavers. And so as we imitate Jesus, we know that the goal, the objective, it never changes. Not a moving target. We never have to wonder what we're trying to be like. You're to be holy as I am holy. Jesus is the same today as He was when He walked on the earth. And He was the same when He walked the shores of Galilee as when He appeared to Joshua hundreds of years earlier before the gates of Jericho. And He'll be the same next year and for your grandchildren and on the day of judgment as He is today. And that's critical, because that means, first of all, that His character never changes. You don't ever have to worry that Jesus is going to be somebody different tomorrow than He is today. He's going to be faithful today and tomorrow and forever. He is going to be merciful. He loves you, and His love for you will never end. It will never depart. Nothing will take it away. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. He'll always be holy. He'll always be just. You don't have to worry that, well, He's just today, but will He still be just tomorrow? Yes, He will. because He's always the same in His character. Secondly, His works will not change. His work is always the same. God planned the atonement of the cross from the beginning of time. As the Father and the Son entered into this covenant together to save a fallen world, the cross, from the very beginning, has always been central to redemptive history, and it always will be, even in heaven, forever and ever and ever. What does Revelation say? We will bow down and we will say, "Worthy is the Lamb who what? Who was slain." We'll always think about the cross. It's the same. Yesterday, today, forever, the work of Christ is central, it's unified. He will always deal with you in the same way. His work in your life will not change. He'll always deal with you based upon the cross, based upon the atonement. You can have confidence in that. You don't have to worry that, well, maybe He'll treat me differently tomorrow than He treats me today. If you're in Christ, your life is secure in Jesus. And you can rest in that. Thirdly, His promises will never change. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel is you will be saved. You trust in Christ, you come to Calvary, you bow down before Him, you repent of your sins and believe in Him, you will be washed of your sins. You will be a new creature in Christ. That message was the same for Abraham as it is for us. It's the same message forever. His promises are absolutely trustworthy. They're the same from one generation to the next, both for salvation and for life. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. They never waver. And so what this means is when you come to Jesus Christ, you can count on your life changing. You can count on the fact that God is so faithful to you that you will grow. Your faith will be strengthened. Your heart will be strengthened. He will never disappoint you. And so we're compelled to come to this Christ who never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that ultimately is what the writer to the Hebrews has been driving at from the very first pages of this letter. How many times have we seen it? Over and over and over again. And he restates it here in essence a different way in verse 9. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Isn't that why he wrote this letter? The whole purpose is why he wrote to the Hebrews. So that their hearts might be strengthened by grace. The great threat to the Hebrew church and really to all of us is that we would wander from Christ. That our hearts would grow cold. That we would turn away from the one who's been gracious to us and seek to go it on our own, to live alone. The word strengthened that's used here in verse 9 means to be established. That's really the idea here, that we would be established. Maybe a verse that you know better than this verse is Colossians 2:7. It uses the same word. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be rooted in Christ. He wants your roots to go deep into Him. He wants you to your branches to grow broad and strong. He wants you to bear fruit for Him. He wants you to be established so that nothing can shake you. So that nothing can upset the apple cart, so to speak. God's great desire for you, and He's committed to it. He's made this commitment to you, is that you will grow strong in your faith and in your heart. And when that happens, you become like Jesus. In that sense, you take on the character of Christ. You become more and more like Him. You imitate Him. You reflect His glory. And just as surely as He will use various mentors and teachers and preachers and people and events to lead you toward this goal, always, 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 always we must focus on Christ. Our passage then appropriately ends with an illustration. You might not have thought of it as an illustration, but that's really what he gives here in the latter parts of the verses that we read today. And he does it to keep us focused in the right place. Even as he reminds us to remember people, He really wants us to think of Jesus. He wants us to be bound to Christ and united more deeply to Christ. And so he's playing off this idea of the false teachers, people that bring improper teachings to us and ideas about food and that kind of thing. So in verse 10, he reminds us that we eat from a different altar. And the whole idea here is an imagery back into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the people would bring sacrifices to the priest, to the temple, they did it so that their sins might be taken away. And so you might bring a goat. And the goat then would have the hands of the priest placed upon him in a symbolic way, transferring your sin to the goat, or the sins of the people to the goat. And then the goat would be slain, it would be killed. And the blood would be taken from the goat, and it would be placed upon the altar. It would be poured out before the Lord. Now, in the everyday flow of these sacrifices, there was a whole system of what to do with the body of the goat. And in certain contexts and in certain times, it was appropriate for the priest to take a small portion of the meat and use it for their own sustenance. In other words, they could eat a meal from that. And then the rest of it was to be taken outside the camp, and it was to be burned. But things changed on the Day of Atonement, that once a year, that great Day of Atonement, when you had this highest picture of coming into the presence of God and the forgiveness of sins. On that day, there was not only the sacrifices, but there was a scapegoat, where the hands of the priest would be placed on a second goat, and that goat would be sent outside the camp, would be sent away, symbolic of God taking away our sins. But also, the sins would be symbolized in the goat that was slain. And the goat that was slain, the blood again would be taken, this time into the Holy of Holies. And that's the reference that we have there in verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest. So on this great day, the blood's brought in. It's put on the mercy seat. And on this day, none of the meat is taken by the priest. None of it is consumed by him. The entire body of the animal is taken then outside of the gate, and it is burned in its entirety. Of course, all of this is a great picture of forgiveness. That's the point. The sacrificing, the spilling of blood, representing the payment for sin, the death that was required by God for every sin, the burning of the body, where the sins have been placed on that goat, representing the satisfaction of God and the removal, the doing away, the destruction of our sin. You have this great picture of forgiveness. But all of it was caught up into Christ. All of it was to draw our attention to that one great sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for us. But then there's this little change. There's this little subtle change that the writer of Hebrews brings to our attention. And that is that when Jesus suffered, he went outside the camp. When he died, he didn't do it in the temple. He didn't do it within the gates of the city. He went outside, and there at Golgotha on the hill, he was killed. He was slain at Calvary. Why was it there? Why did he do it in that place? Because he was not just paying the price for the sins of the Jews, but he was paying the price of the sins for the entire world. This was the great message that the Hebrews needed to hear. Because what were they tempted to do? The Hebrews were thinking about going back to Judaism. The great struggle of their soul was, should we leave Christ? Should we go back to our roots? We miss the sacrificial system. We miss the temple worship. We miss all of the fanfare that came in the Old Testament. And they were longing for those days. And so much of the letter is caught up convincing them that your sins are not taken away by a bull, not by a goat, taken away by Christ. And if you want to find forgiveness, you have to go outside the camp. You have to be willing to leave behind what was in your past. You have to move forward into Christ, to the place of the cross. This is a powerful picture for the Christian Jews who were considering their return to Judaism. Salvation was not to be found within that sacrificial system. It was to be found in the historic sacrifice of Jesus who died for their sins. Well, you may say, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I'm not tempted to go back. There's no temple anymore. There's no animal sacrifices. True. That is true. And so he makes the application for us in verse 13. You go outside to him, outside the camp. You bear his reproach. You see, it's no different for you. It's no different for anyone. If we're going to find forgiveness and salvation, we have to go to Christ. We have to go to the cross. We have to go to the place of the sacrifice. We have to bear his reproach. How did Jesus say it? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You can't come to Christ without coming to that conclusion. Your life will never be transformed if you're not willing to leave behind the world, if you're not willing to repent of your sin, if you're not willing to turn away from the things that have always gripped your heart, from your own goals, your own desires, your own sin. If you won't die to those, if you won't bear with Christ and his reproach, just as he gave up his life for you, then there's no hope for you. There's no salvation away from the cross. You'll never save yourself. You'll never do enough to make God happy with you. But Jesus Christ has done everything for you. And so we come to the cross. You won't grow strong in Christ without taking up your cross and following him. If you're looking for your life, if you're looking for your happiness, if you're looking for your citizenship here on earth, if you really want to belong, you'll never go to the cross. You'll never leave everything and follow him. But if you, as verse 14 says, are seeking the city which is to come, then taking up the reproach of Christ, dying to yourself, repenting of your sin, believing in Jesus, coming to the cross, being united with him in his death, that'll be your greatest desire. That'll be your only hope. And that is the path to life. So I want to ask you today, how's your faith growing? Is your life changing? Can you honestly say, my heart is being established? It is being strengthened. I'm becoming stronger in Christ. If that's not happening, then let me tell you, something's wrong. Because normal Christianity does change us. Progressively, we grow strong in our faith. You can't be united to Christ and not grow. And if you're not growing, then what you need to do is come out of the camp. You need to come out of your own life. You need to repent. You need to lay aside the things of this world and cling to Jesus Christ. In him you'll be set free. In him your life will be changed. In him your heart will be established by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for not only him being our example, but Lord, for him being our Savior and our Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us not to cling to the things of this world. So much of what you've been saying to us in this letter have been along that very theme. You've beckoned us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lord, we see today that you want us to run to Calvary. You want us to run to the cross. You want us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, I pray you'd help us with that. Lord, I pray for every person here that you'd show us where we're still clinging to the past or where we're tempted to go back to where we were. I pray, Lord, you'd drive that from us, that you would show us the glory of Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, the one who died for our sins. So help us, Lord, as we would seek you now and make these commitments in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 26, selection B. Psalm that encourages us to trust in Christ Really, it doesn't use the word imitate, but that's the idea here, that we're not going to follow the world. You'll see that in here. There's a temptation to do what the world does. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to set myself to walk with God. In the integrity of my heart, I want to follow Him. And I hope that'll be your prayer and your commitment, even as we sing 26 together. The B selection after the benediction, the last stanza of 19b, will be our doxology. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
If we'll be seated, we have a few announcements.